Well, thank you very much and good morning to you all. Repeat the welcome that Dick has just given. I know there's some visitors and it's good to have you amongst us. Let's begin, shall we, by singing together to the praise of God, Psalm 100 on page 362. This is the first version, very familiar psalm. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with mirth, his praise forth tell, come ye before him and rejoice. Psalm 100, let's stand to sing. And then we'll remain standing while we come to the Lord in prayer. Give you thanks, O Lord, that amidst this changing world and amidst the fluctuations of our own circumstances and our own hearts indeed, yet Lord, you are faithful, your mercy is forever sure. We thank you too, Lord, that your truth has stood throughout time. We, Lord, can trust upon your promises and hold them firm. And we thank you that we come to a God who is unchanged and unchanging. And we bless you for the solidity that we have in a world of sand. Lord, we bless you that you are good. And we know that goodness. We have tasted it, experienced it. And Lord, we would come this morning and even again bring our sins before you and ask that they may be cleansed, trusting in that blood that was shed by our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for all your dealings with us. We pray, Lord, this morning that you would be with us. We know that you have promised that, but we ask that we may know it. May there be a sense of your presence amongst us. May we be aware that you're speaking to us. And Lord, would you hear our prayers, receive our praises, and ask that they may come from genuine and sincere hearts. Lord, we ask that you would meet with us this morning. Speak directly, individually. Warm, cold hearts, Lord. Challenge apathetic hearts, we pray. And draw alongside those who are fearful and discouraged. And whatever our need, And we confess that our needs are known only to you. And Lord, sometimes we don't know ourselves precisely what we need, but we come to the one who is bountiful and merciful, and pray, O Lord, that you would meet us this day and feed us and nourish us. Lord, be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to read from Deuteronomy now. This is indirectly the law. David asked if I could bring the Old Testament law, and this is an indirect reference here. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1, if you wish to follow it. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities, which you did not build, houses full of all good things, which you did not fill, hewn out wells, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God, and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Amen. What the Lord says to his people there, the children of Israel, he says to us, the people of God, today. Well, let's sing a second psalm together, Psalm 119, verses 9 to 16 on page 400, the second portion of Psalm 119. The first verse says, by what means shall a young man learn his way to purify, if he, according to thy word, thereto attentive be? Psalm 119 on page 400.
By what means shall a young man learn his way to Lord,
Just recently there's been a new invention. I've never seen one of these things. Don't know anything about them other than what I've read. But it's a camera. I don't know whether you know this, but apparently somebody's worked out, or possibly guessed, that last year more photographs were taken than was ever been taken in the history of the world before then. And you can understand that with mobile phones just clicking away, and wherever you go, people are with their cameras, and of course the old business of being precious about taking it because it would cost you doesn't matter anymore. You can just click away and delete the ones that you don't want. Well, this new invention is called the autographer. I think that's how you say it. But you wear it around your neck, apparently, and you forget about it, and everything that moves is taken. It clicks away, probably without making a sound. At the end of the day, you've got to find some spare hours to go through them and edit it. It just shows you that the kind of world we're living in that seems to want to record everything. However, the point of mentioning this to you is to make one very, very simple point, which is to compare the idea that it's movement and things that are changing in life that is worth recording. Everything that moves somehow is worthy to be snapped. And yet, God says, be still and know that I am God. The old-fashioned way would be to look at a mountain and think, that's a lovely photograph, I'll take a picture of that. But it doesn't move. It's there, it's still. And you take that and you admire it. And there's something about the stillness of God. In the flurry of this world, and this is just a thought that occurred to me as I read about this camera, the flurry of the world is just a constant mass of changing movement. And amidst all of that, God is a rock, solid and unchangeable. And he says, be still and know that I am God. And I trust that will do as a children's talk. It's not really a talk, it's just a thought that occurred to me as I read about this, and I come here quite regularly, and I thought I won't say anything to the children. They're sort of getting older now, and it's getting a bit beyond them. But just looking around, it's perhaps not. So anyway, there's a thought. Let's come to the Lord and thank him, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that amidst all the flurry of this world, all its excitement and concern for change and movement and all the excitement that it brings, we thank you that you are God. We bless you, Lord, that we can be still and know that you are God. And we thank you that amidst all the turmoil of this life, and not merely the busyness but the upset that quite often we find in life, we thank you that there is peace at your side. We thank you supremely that there is forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a haven of rest at your side. There is that unburdening at Calvary itself. And Lord, we thank you that we can draw aside and pray that we may know something of that this day and even now. That Lord, whatever has gone on in the past week and whatever may be dominating our thoughts regarding the week to come, Lord, we do pray that we may be able to rest a while and to ponder the things of God and be thankful. Lord, hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I ought to explain that the practice is to read a portion of Scripture, and as the fellowship here have been working through the Scriptures, We're up to Leviticus chapter 12. So if you'd like to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 12. And we'll read that chapter. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and borne a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the day of his foreskin, shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her customary impurity, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who has borne a male or a female. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her and she will be clean." I might add, I'm glad that I've been asked to read that, not preach on it. But all of this is God's inspired word, and it is worthy of study. Well, let's come now to the Lord in prayer and remember various needs within the fellowship here and more widely in the world. We're able to come to a God who can hear great prayers for nations and as well as bring the almost trivial things that concern us as individuals. Let's bow in his name, shall we? Our Father, we thank you that once again we can come into your presence and we can bring our praises before you. And at the same time, Lord, we can unburden our hearts. We can bring our petitions before you. And not only are we permitted to do that, but we are welcomed into the presence of the living God. Even more than that, we are rebuked for our reticence to come. And we are bidden to pray always. And Lord, therefore we come gladly. We thank you for this ready access we have into your presence. We thank you that we come not lightly, but in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come pleading his righteousness. And Lord, we come to pray, Lord, that you'd once again cleanse us from all our sin and deal with us tenderly and mercifully. We thank you, Lord, that as we look back in our lives, those of us who know you, we can testify to your faithfulness, your provision, your care. And Lord, though sometimes we don't understand the providences in life that we meet, yet nevertheless we trust in you that all things work together for good to those who love you, who are the called according to your purpose. We thank you for one another. We thank you for bringing this company together, made up of families and individuals, youngsters and elderly, but Lord, a mix of folk. We thank you that though we may have little in common with one another, we do have this one thing, that we love you and seek to serve you here. And Lord, we thank you too that we can bring our individual requests and our burdens before you, but at the same time we can bring great weighty matters And Lord, you know our hearts and you know the world and all its affairs. We thank you that the hearts of kings and princes are in your hand. We do pray for our landlord at this present time. We feel it to be a critical time for the world, great uncertainty and uncertainty about what will happen, and therefore it gives us confidence that we trust in one who knows the end from the beginning, who has this world in his hand and all its affairs. And whilst our leaders wrestle with what seems to us intractable problems, problems that seem to have no good outcome, whatever decision is taken, and Lord, particularly with Syria here in mind, Lord, we do pray that those who have decision-making authority may have wisdom. We pray that amongst them there will be those that realize that wisdom comes from you, and that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And amidst all this, Lord, we pray that you would be with your people. We recognize, Lord, that you have your church in the Middle East, countries that espouse a faith which is alien to true belief in God, and Lord, that the believers meet in fear and there is hostility, but we do pray that you would keep watch over them, be their shield and their fortress. May they know your presence, Lord, and would you keep them. And we pray that amidst turmoil and upheaval, that Lord, you would bring in the gospel. We pray for those that seek to bring peace, that you'd uphold them. We commend, Lord, before you those that bring in humanitarian effort. But Lord, we pray that amidst this there will be the gospel that will be preached and embraced, and that hearts of people will be turned to you at this time. And Lord, we pray for our own nation. And we pray again that there will be yet a turning of hearts to you, the calling out, what must I do to be saved? And for our own individual needs here, Lord, we pray for the witness here in Cobham. We pray for members of the fellowship who have been through difficult times. And pray, Lord, that you would be with them. For youngsters who are uncertain about their future, Lord, grant them wisdom. And pray, Lord, that your hand would be upon us and that we may know you. Help us to pray. Help us to seek your face and be near to us, we would ask. And Lord, as we turn to your word now, we do ask that you speak to us from it and instruct us clearly. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we'll sing once more, this time Psalm 125, which is on page 170. Psalm 125. All those who trust the Lord, like Zion, are secure, which never can be moved, but always will endure. Psalm 125.
Oh.
I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, and verse 39. I'm sorry I don't have a Bible, pew Bible, to tell you the number, but I'll give you a bit of time. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 39. This is immediately after the familiar account of the Lord's birth, and we have this recorded for us. So when they, that's Jesus' parents, or mother and Joseph, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. Now, this portion of Scripture links, if you like, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ with his adulthood and his public ministry. We would love to know about his youth, his childhood, development and so on, but really we don't have anything other than this. And what you have in verse 49 is actually the first recorded words that the Lord Jesus spoke. You would expect them to be momentous, wouldn't you? If the gospel writers are told to write a biography, and chapter 1 is the birth, and subsequent chapters are going to be about his public ministry, right? You can have a little section on his teenage years. What are you going to put in it? What's the first thing you're going to write that he says? You're going to expect something pretty impressive, something that will stand out, that would make you indicate that this is a special youngster. There is something about him which is unique. Obviously there is. But when you read his first words, there's nothing of that strikes you. Why are you looking for me? I would say that if you did not know who this was and you came across this story and you hear about parents who have lost their child, 12-year-old, and then after 3 days they find him, and you read that the first thing this youngster says is, "Why are you looking for me?" You would think, wouldn't you, well, this is going to be one surly teenager here. Isn't it obvious why they're looking for you? Of course they're looking for him. What, you expecting them to do anything other than look for you? And, or you would think, this is a really troubled soul. Somebody who's almost destroyed with inner doubt. Why are you looking for me? As though, you know, I'm worthless. Haven't you got anything better to do? The point I'm making is that there's nothing about these words, or his first recorded words, that strike you. Everything hangs on this second aspect. Did you not know I must be about my Father's business? And we'll come to that. That is the crucial thing that he says. It's the most mundane and ordinary event, isn't it? I've been thinking about this. Everyone who's a parent will know that at some stage they've lost their children. We've got five. I can think of five incidents where we've lost our children. I couldn't think of anything with our youngest, but I can think of two instances where we've mislaid a daughter twice, so that makes five. And I could bore you with the details, but I'm not going to, because I'm sure you'd have something you can throw back to me. And we could share our stories of how we've lost at one point or another. Certainly, maybe not 3 days. This is quite serious. We can see that. But we've all lost our children, or with our children, we've been lost. And so it's a very, very commonplace thing. I would say, too, that if I was going to write a biography of our children, the times on which they've been lost would not stand out as the five most important aspects of their life. And yet, here we have Luke highlights this soul incident as worthy of our attention. Directed by the Holy Spirit, he's edited his material, but this is what God would have us know as an incident from the Lord's life in those teenage years, or years up to the start of his public ministry. So it bears thinking about. That's why I come to it. And we start off with two, if you like, summary statements about his growth and development. Very general. Verse 40, the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Summarizing that progress and development. And in verse 52, at the end of this incident, we have a second statement. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Both statements, progression, really saying much the same thing, and sandwiched in between this incident. Now you learn from verses 40 and 52 that Jesus grew physically. Perfectly natural. You wouldn't expect anything other than that. We know that he did not suddenly become a man. His physical growth was same as our physical growth. But he also grew spiritually. He became strong in spirit. There was a growing realization as to who he was and what he'd come to do. There's a growing walk with God, his Father. Verse 52, he grew in favor with God and men. All of that suggests incremental progress and development. He is filled with wisdom. But even there, don't believe it's a sudden instance where, if you like, a blank canvas was suddenly completed. It wasn't as though he had a head which was bereft of knowledge and wisdom, and then suddenly it was filled. the Greek tense indicates a progressive, he became filled with wisdom. Going along with the growth spiritually, there's an understanding, a knowledge, and a wisdom which is applied knowledge as he grows. And the grace of God is upon him. And in verse 52, after this event, that process continues. Learning, growing. He continued to grow in wisdom. He got taller, increased in stature, and he observed life. He looked at the things around him. He observed the sower. He observed the birds of the air. He observed the lilies. He watched. He saw the wheat, the tares. And he looked at the sky and saw the seasons. He's aware of the harvest and what happened. He was observant. He pondered these things. He also pondered human nature. He saw how people were. He saw that widow's putting in her money. He observed people at close hand. He experienced their jeers and their taunts. When it says in Scripture, he knew what was in man, I'm not sure that that was something miraculous. There's something of that, maybe, but really, he knew what was in man because he was aware of men. He saw them. He understood them. He knew the sinful heart. And he'd observed all that. Now, again, all of this is incremental and developmental. He was completely human. Now, I've not said anything controversial in that. I don't think anybody would raise an issue. But I would like to stress that he was a man. He wasn't Superman. What I mean by that, as a boy growing up, it's easy to think that he would have been exceptional and excelled in everything that he did. If you imagine him painting as a youngster, a five-year-old, would he have drawn a masterpiece? Or would he have, like any five-year-old, drawn a blue line at the top with a big yellow sun and green grass? It would have been the painting of a five-year-old, wouldn't it? As he took part in sport, did he win every race that he entered? Did he jump higher than all the other boys? Did he excel at these things? I don't think so. I say that because Scripture says he was tempted in all points, like as we are. We are tempted to jealousy. If you excel at absolutely everything, if you are perfect, outstanding, what is there to be jealous of? You're head and shoulders over everyone. Nothing to be jealous of. He did not succumb to sin. He was sinless. But sinlessness does not mean that you necessarily excel at everything. That is part of his humanity. And just wrestle with this. Could it be that he who created the sun and the stars and put this world into place struggled with mathematical problems as the teacher tried to explain it? Was he outstanding at that? Did other boys have to help him? That is part of his humanity. But you have this ideal of Jesus as somehow being superior in every way. People would swoon over his looks, and yet he was despised and rejected by man. There was nothing about his appearance that we should desire him. And yet, I would say as well that had he been this kind of idealized Superman that we tend to think of, would his own family, his brothers, his sisters, would they not have recognized something absolutely outstanding immediately. Why is it that they didn't believe in him? Because he was ordinary. He was just like us. He had not sins, not failings. But there are aspects of his humanity that just put him amongst us. And maybe that was the problem. They couldn't understand how somebody so ordinary, so like us, sin accepted, could be the Messiah. When the angels said to the shepherds, you'll need a sign. I imagine the shepherds would think, we don't need a sign, we don't need to know who this baby is, because if he is who you say, if a saviour has been born, the Messiah, it will be obvious, won't it? It will be clear, there will be a halo or something about him, just as the Christmas cards depict. It'll be obvious. But the angel said, you'll need a sign. The sign is, this baby will be wrapped in swaddling bands and will be in a manger. Now I say that because there was nothing else about this baby that would make him stand out. It wasn't that he had a glowing complexion. He was just an ordinary baby. So you need to see something else to indicate who this baby is. And in youth and childhood, everything that I've said about all of this is very, very mundane and ordinary. He was tempted in all points like as we are. He learned obedience. It didn't just all suddenly happen. He learned it. And the significance of verse 49, which is the key verse of this passage, is that it was dawning on him where his place in life was, what his identity was. He didn't suddenly come into the world and speak he didn't speak English or French. He learned language from his parents. We wouldn't expect that, would we? And yet somehow we kind of think that he must have been idealized. Well, let's, before we come to verse 49, let's just look at this whole business of the parents losing the child. This very commonplace incident. It's the Passover feast. Verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. So it's their habit and custom to go. Verse 42 suggests that this was probably the first time they'd taken their eldest son, Jesus, with them. He had been before, in verse 22, but that was as an 8-day-old baby, so he didn't remember anything about that. So it may be his first time in Jerusalem. And the pattern was that you'd go in a caravan, so all the people from Nazareth and the surrounding villages would all get together. The women and the children would go up the front, the men and the youths would be in the rear. And off they go to Jerusalem. And verse 43 would indicate they were there 7 days. Which was the length of the time of the feast of the Passover. And when they came back, they didn't realise it, but Jesus was left behind. Now, we can easily imagine what happened here. Joseph, with the men, thought he was with Mary. Mary thought he was with Joseph. And at the end of the day, the day's travelling, they would all meet together. And it was at that point that they realised he's not with them. I can imagine real tension between Joseph and Mary at this point. Well, I thought you had him. Well, I thought you had him. And he came down with one of them, and I can imagine the other one saying, well, he came with you, why would you think that he'd come back with me? And a whole lot of turmoil being stirred up. They're desperately concerned at the lost child and full of recriminations. Immediately, They look in the company, as you would expect, verse 44, they go in all the tents, and are they with you? Have you seen him? No, I haven't seen him. Saw him when we were there, but I haven't seen him since. And they search around, and they realize he's not in the camp anywhere. Nobody has him. Well, they presumably stay that night. I can imagine that they don't sleep. They're worried sick. But in the morning, they set off. So they arrive in Jerusalem and they find him. And I don't think that verse 46 indicates that they were 3 days looking. It's the one-day journey, one-day journey out, one-day journey back, and first light, they go to Jerusalem, and they find him. You would not naturally start off where you last saw him. They would go to the temple. That's where they last saw him. I imagine that's where they go, so they do find him straight away. And as they see him in the temple, he's sitting in the midst of the teachers. And the Jewish pattern of teaching was what you might call a Q&A session, questions and answers. So there would be teaching, there would be encouraging of questioning so that you could expand more, and then the teachers would question in order to see have they understood. And so that there is both in what the Lord is saying, both questions and answers. And he is not here he's not a smart alecky kid who's trying to put adults, make them feel embarrassed. He is genuinely asking searching questions. Questions relating to Scripture, and I don't believe this is speculative at all. I'm sure that he is finding out, confirming what has been a growing process of understanding his role. And he's questioning them and he's growing in understanding, and it's fitting into place. He's had Bible teaching in the synagogue at home, he's had his parental teaching, but this is confirming, and there are questions, there are answers. He is learning, but he is searching as well and asking questions about the Messiah, and he's seeing his place in it. Do believe that. And they, all who heard him, there's the temple, probably like Westminster Abbey, full of tourists, maybe, and all the Passover folk and what's left over from it, they are astonished, verse 47, at his understanding and answers. Actually, you've got verse 47, which mentions astonished. And the parents are amazed. I'd like to suggest that it's probably better the other way round. That those who heard him were amazed, because that has the sense of a reaction of saying, wow, they were amazed at a youngster with such grasp and understanding and perception. And the parents' reaction is more astonished, because that is the sense that they were forcibly struck at their own child. Their reaction would be, goodness, Jesus is asking these questions, but it's not that kind of amazement. However, although their reaction in verse 48 is one of astonishment, I would suggest to you that is a something that comes afterwards. This is in the cold light of day, after the heat of the turmoil of their own hearts has died down a bit, they're able to talk to one another and say, isn't this astonishing? Weren't you struck by what he was saying? Because their immediate reaction, the first thing, is, well, an unbelievable relief that he is safe and well. And yet, and I find this so incredibly typical, it is exactly what any 21st century parent would say. son, why have you done this to us? You do not know what we have been through these past few days. She says, look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And if you're going to paraphrase that, you would say, look, we have been out of our minds. We have been worried sick. You don't know what an emotional ringer you put us through. And there is all that anger and frustration that is directed at their son. Why have you done this to us? And that brings us to his reply, which, as I say, is the crux of this whole passage. I must be about my father's business. Now, that's not a side swipe at Joseph, because Mary has said, your father and I have sought you anxiously, and he says, I must be about my father's business. In other words, well, forget Joseph, he's not my real dad. I must be about something more important. He's not having a go at Joseph. You see in verse 51, he went down with them, came to Nazareth, was subject to them. He obeyed them, Mary and Joseph. And that is despite, verse 50, they did not understand. They did not understand the statement which he spoke to them, despite all that had happened at his birth. They didn't put it together. But the Lord is still subject and obedient to them. Nor is it, I believe, as is sometimes translated, I must be about in my father's house. That is a valid translation, but I don't think that's what the Lord was getting at. In other words, I must be in the temple. Some people think that because the question is, where have you been? And he's saying, I must be here in my father's house. But the point is, that is not really the point. The point is, I must be about my father's business. And his father is a different sense from which God is our father. The Father in heaven sent the Son. He's come on a divine commission to this world to be a saviour for sinners. That is the Father's business. And Jesus is realizing this is his business. That's what he's here to do. It's falling into place. And that must be a somber and a powerful thing to grapple with, that he has come to die. He has come to suffer and to bear the sins not his own, to take on himself the wrath of God. And these things are beginning to fall into place, and he's realizing it. This is what I've come to do. This is my commitment. I must be about this business. He has come as a divine commission to be this saviour. And the fact that in verse 52 we read that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men indicates, as we know anyway, an agreement to that growing understanding. He says, yes, that is my Father's business. Yes, I commit myself to it. I will go down that road. It is awful, fearful, but I will do it. Just as at his baptism there was a public commitment to this role, and the Father gave his welcome and embracing approval to that commitment by saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Son is realizing that and giving himself to it. I must be about my Father's business. There is a divine imperative in this must. And it overtakes this, the mundane routine life. I don't know how it came about that he was left behind. That is not given to us, but it is saying that this is his role in life, and he must be about it. Can I just ask you to turn with me to see, just in Luke's Gospel now, chapter 4 and verse 43, where he says to the crowd, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." He must come. He must preach. He has come to be a saviour, but he must preach that gospel that he has come for. Chapter 9 and verse 22. On a few pages. Chapter 9, verse 22. Where he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." These things must happen. Not in a fatalistic way, but he is saying God has sent this commission. He must do this. He will do this. If we are to be saved, that is what he must do. And then chapter 24 and verse 7. This is the word of the angel at the resurrection, on the resurrection day, and speaking there, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again." And then they remembered his words, Jesus' words. But he must be. And then verse 44, he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which was written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Jesus came to die. He didn't come to be an example. He didn't come to impress people. He didn't come merely to be a teacher. He came to die. "I must do this. I must be about my Father's business." And the point is this. That is his. That's why he came. He says that's my Father's business. It's of immense importance. Nothing is more important to him than this. And therefore there's nothing more important for the world than this. There's nothing more important that we should be right with him. And as I've said, indicated by these verses, that there were many musts about his life. He must go. He must preach. He must go this way. With us, there's just the one. Jesus said, "You must be born again. You must seek forgiveness from this Saviour." This 12-year-old boy, who we praise God for it, in his humanity was just ordinary and like us. But in his divinity, here is God come amongst us to reconcile us to God through his death. And it's through faith in him that we are made right with God. Well, let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we thank and praise you that we have such a Saviour. We thank you that he was like us, save for our sin. We thank you, therefore, that we have a faithful high priest who understands us and knows us. And Lord, we bless you that we have a divine Saviour who is perfect in every way and is able to reconcile us with you. We thank you for him. Pray that you would help us grow in our understanding of what he did, who he is. And Lord, help us to grow in grace. May we too, Lord, grow in favour with God and men. Help us to grow in wisdom. Help us to grow spiritually. Help us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, let's sing together a closing psalm. It's number 126, the one which followed the psalm we just sang, on page 171. When Zion's fortunes God restored, it was a dream come true. Our mouths were then with laughter filled, our tongues with songs anew. 126. Not only set his face to Calvary, but went there for us. We thank you for that triumphant cry upon the cross. It is finished. We bless you that our salvation is secure in him. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us, each one, now and forever. Amen.